Let's bow our heads. Lord, I'm just so grateful for this very truth, that you not only have brought life into our lives, but you've done it through a miraculous thing, by rising your own Son from the dead. And Lord, you bring that power into our life, and you bring those miracles into our life. Tonight, Lord, as we look at your word and just go through the truths that you have laid out before us, I would ask that you would help each of us to remember the truths that are there. And Lord, we just thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. I'm going to take a second and set up a couple of props. And so we're just going to disrupt things right off the bat. And this is an illustration that is from Francis Schaeffer. And he talked about it in several different books. But he talks about two chairs right off the bat. And one of the things he says is you have one chair that is the naturalist chair. It's the things of nature. It's the things of science. It's the things that we can understand and know. And that's the naturalist chair. And then you have the other chair, which is the supernatural chair. This is the chair that's everything that's not just of the world as the world understands it, but it's those things that are different about life. And as we start into this conversation, we're going to be going back and forth to these really simple concepts of the chairs. One of the things that Schaeffer says right off the bat is he says, we perceive everything in the universe from the perspective of whichever chair we're sitting in. We perceive everything in the universe from the perspective of the chair that we're sitting in. So if I'm in the naturalist chair, I see things from the way the world sees them, from the natural side of things, that everything has a normal flow based on the laws of nature, and that's it. There is no other thing. But if I'm in the supernatural chair, then I'm supernatural, and I see the world as if it's supernatural, as if there's something outside the known natural laws, but there's something in addition to it. How many of you have ever seen a movie that has like a superhero in it? There's quite a few of them out anymore. They keep making them. They tend to be moneymakers, so they're just cranking these things out. Marvel Comics movies, and you guys name some out. What do we have? Captain America, Spider-Man, Batman, X-Men, Thor, Wonder Woman. We keep going with these, and I don't know about you, but there's almost a point with these movies where I start to lose interest, because between the special effects and the superpowers that they have, it's as if it doesn't matter. They can get thrown off into the edge of the universe, but somehow they're going to find a way back because they're not attached. They don't have to be limited by the naturalist chair. So they literally come in and they can do anything because they're on the supernatural side. So I'm not here to condemn the movies or even critique them. Just to stop and say, I don't know if you felt like me, but there's a point where I understand the rules here. I can live by these and go, this is how everything works. But as soon as you go over here, then it's like, oh yeah, that's a great superpower. But then after a while, somebody has a bigger superpower. Somebody has a bigger superpower than that. Somebody has a bigger superpower than that. And it keeps going and unraveling until pretty soon you're like, I'm not even sure what can't happen anymore. Well, this is the concept that Schaeffer talks about. When he says, again, we perceive everything in the universe from the perspective of the chair that we're in, whether we're in the naturalist chair or the supernaturalist chair. Here's the challenge with this, though. As we dive into this concept, the concept is that what happens in Scripture is that we find ourselves leaning towards this side because we believe there's something going on in Scripture, something that's a little bit different than just the naturalist thing. This morning, we referred to the first Nick at Night, Nicodemus coming to Jesus with those questions, and he had those whole questions, but you have to realize this is exactly where Nicodemus was. So if we turn to John 3, we're going to go ahead and start off where Nicodemus started off. He started off in the naturalist chair. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus. Jesus, by the way, is sitting over here. He's in the supernatural chair. And but Nick comes and sits in this chair. And he comes by night because he's a little bit afraid of all the natural things. And he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you had this supernatural thing happen, you're not even going to be able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the womb a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, I should have worked out for this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? And this is that quote again. We perceive everything in the universe from the perspective of the chair that we're sitting in. Nicodemus in this chair says, how can these things be? It's not possible for what you're describing to truly happen. So when we look at this, I want to come to another story really quick, but the last thing that Schaefer says about this is the tragedy is that it is perfectly possible that as you become a believer and you are born again, there's a point in time where you stop and you realize that Christ has died for you, that the God of the universe has sent down his son to come become human. He lives his life out, but he dies a perfect sacrifice, so his perfect sacrifice would cover your sin. He's buried, and on the third day, he rises from the dead. That was the passage we read right at the beginning. When soon as he rises from the dead, what's happened? We have to move to this chair. So if you're here tonight and you're saying, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, you have moved from the naturalist chair to the supernaturalist chair. You are saying, I don't believe in just what's out in nature. I actually believe there's something else going on out there, and it has moved me from that chair to this chair. And we all have had that moment when we come there, but this is what Schaefer says. It's perfectly possible that even if you've gone to that chair, that you can go back. He's not talking about salvation per se. He's talking about your perspective on life and how you see it. So his quote specifically is, the tragedy is that it is perfectly possible to move back again and to remain here for life. The Schaefer says, once we get to that point that we say, God has saved me, once we feel good there, then we kind of drift back to this chair. Never needing the supernatural anymore because it's been done once for all and I'm okay. And now I can just live my life and I've got this little insurance that says I'm covered. But we stop believing in the supernatural. And we ultimately find ourselves sitting in the naturalist chair like the rest of the world does. And Schaefer's absolutely right. We all struggle for moving back to this chair because that's what the rest of the world does. And if we stop and say we're followers of Christ, a lot of times, we're from Seattle, my wife and I, Eugenie and I, we're from Seattle. And so a lot of times we're surrounded by a community who does not believe anything about that chair. They're all in on this chair. And when they come along and they say there's certain things that we have moral values on that we pull from Scripture, and as they ask us, well, what do you believe about this or that? And we share, we believe this because of what it says in Scripture. They look at it and go, how can you possibly believe that? And we stop and say, well, that's not bad. That's not hard to believe at all. What's hard to believe is that, like, God sent his son down and he died and he raised from the dead. Or that he brought Lazarus back, or that he walked on water, or that he turned water into wine, these kind of things. We believe that too. In other words, if you think we're whacked, you haven't even heard it all yet. There's a lot more that goes with this. So indeed, what I want you to see is somebody who went through this process. Her name's Mary, Jesus' mother. You've heard of her? Maybe. Maybe, just maybe, there was a time that an angel appeared to her, just so that I can tell if you're paying attention. When the angel appears, what chair does that put this in?
Left chair.
Supernatural chair, right? An angel? Really? We just had an angel appear and tells her that you are going to give birth to a baby. And she's like, no, I'm not. I haven't been with a man. And they're like, no, it's going to be a virgin birth. Oh, okay. That's normal. No, she's thinking this way and God's thinking this way. So from the very beginning, we've got a supernatural thing going on. So now listen to this. In chapter 2 of John, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. You guys know this story. The mother of Jesus was there. She's the mother of the Son of God. She's had the angel. She's had the virgin birth. She's watched him grow up. And this is a guy who's without sin. And I don't know about you, but if I'm one of the brothers of Jesus, that just bugs me. It's like, clearly it's going to be mom's favorite. I'm going to hate this guy. That's not what this is about. Let's just get back to it. But I just think that every time. Mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Yeah? So? And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? So he's doing the same thing. Yeah? So? That's the original Hebrew was, yeah, so? Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In other words, Jesus is actually living a bit of his life in this chair. And the time when he starts to live out this life of a Messiah, it hasn't actually come when he's going to start doing all this stuff. And he's like, my hour hasn't started to come yet when I go do this. But listen to what she says. My hour has not yet come. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you. You see, in Mary's life, she's already moved to that chair. She hasn't left it. She has moved away from the naturalist world that says, hey, we're out of wine. She's already here. And she's like, hey, out of wine? No problem. Talk to Jesus. And it's like, Jesus even says, what is that to me? And she just says, hey, just do whatever he says. Because whatever happens, whatever chair you're in, you see the entire world through the perspective of that chair. Mary is in this chair at the wedding. She is not in that chair. She isn't limited by what the world sees. She's wide open because she's seeing the world through the perspective of this supernatural lens that I'm not in the naturalist chair, I'm in the supernaturalist chair. And it changes how I see the world. This concept of having a soul, science says no. They go, we can't find it. We don't know how to test for it. You know, they put people to death and weigh their beds. We talked about that this morning, you know, come up with 21 grams. What is that? It was a kind of a freaky little study. It's not determined that there's a soul, and science can't wrap its arms around it. It can't pin it down. So the whole world lives there and says, yeah, maybe something. Let's leave that for the theologians and the psychologists to try to, the philosophers to try to determine what a soul is. But as far as the realm of science, sorry, we don't go there. It's all in this chair. But the minute we begin to talk about a soul, you have to push over to the other side. So really quick, the definition of supernatural, because it can sound kind of creepy right now, right? Here's what's natural, and we're like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but you're saying this is like supernatural in Marvel comics and superheroes. This is starting to sound a little weird. What are you talking about? So here's the definition. The definition of supernatural, a manifestation or an event that's attributed to some force beyond scientific understanding or the laws of nature. Make sense? I'll read it one more time. A manifestation or event that's attributed to some force beyond scientific understanding or the laws of nature. That sounds pretty clear that we move from one chair to the other, right? But there's some synonyms that go along with it. So if you look up supernatural and you look up synonyms, these are the synonyms: paranormal, psychic, magic, occult, mystic, superhuman, ghosts. Yeah, suddenly that's just sounding really weird. What's this guy talking about? You're saying all that stuff? No, I want to add one more. One more that should be in this list. The dictionary doesn't actually put it in this list, but I think you'll agree. And again, I'm going to read the definition ahead of time so you got it. A manifestation or event, some attributed to some force beyond scientific understanding of the laws of nature. So I'm going to insert one thing more into the paranormal, the psychic, the magic, the occult, mysterious. I'm going to add the word God. And you're like, well, God doesn't fit in that list. Let me read the definition again and think of God this time. A manifestation or event attributed to some force beyond scientific understanding or the laws of nature. A force beyond scientific understanding or the laws of nature. This is God. That God actually is in this realm and is not some imitation like magic or mysticism or the occult, but is actually God himself who is outside of just the laws of nature. He is supernatural. And guess what? He created you. If you were there this morning, remember we popped the balloon and something came out. What was it? It was what's left behind, what lasts forever. It's your soul. And that soul is supernatural. So it's not just God that's there. It's us. Our identity belongs in that chair from the very beginning on who we are. And we tend to just slide right back over here and sit in this chair because this is what the world says, hey, we feel much more comfortable here. We don't have to deal with a God who's going to begin to meddle in our lives. What does it mean to be obedient to a God who whispers to you, you should do this thing. I need you to do this thing. Do you have any friends?
Couple.
You may not have them after this. God comes up and says, I need you to call that friend and just encourage him. I need you to call that friend that you've hurt and forgive. I need you to give money to that person. And you're like, I don't have enough money. And he says, that's not the point. Just do it. Has God ever whispered into your life to be obedient on something? The minute he does, we're left with this decision to listen to a supernatural voice who speaks to a part of our life that science doesn't even acknowledge, to go out and do something supernatural. Something outside of the normal realms. We just read the dictionary definition of it, and this is exactly how this thing plays out. And whether it's the water into wine, whether it's the virgin birth, and you guys could add to the list of Jesus healing the lame man, the blind man, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead, we could go on and on and on. That this is not just like, well, there's one little passage he's pulling out here where that happens. It's like, no, this book is filled with it. It's filled with times when he stops the sun from moving in the sky. The Red Sea parts. They make movies about this kind of stuff. And they're not Marvel comics. And then there's others they won't touch because it seems a little crazy. They'll make Thor. They'll make Spider-Man. But so here's the concept. The world will think you're foolish if you do those things because you think you heard a voice that asked you to do it. They're going to look at you and think you're foolish. But one more quote. I want to shake this up one more time. A couple days ago, Jeff Bezos, who has a little company called Amazon. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Amazon. They used to sell books. They sell just about everything now. And for a moment, the stock price on Amazon shares went up on the market. And as it went up, for a few hours, Jeff Bezos became the richest man in the world. And for a few hours, he surpassed Bill Gates, who was previously the richest man in the world. Then the stock price fell and he lost his fame and fortune. A couple billion, what does it matter? Here's the thing. We're in Seattle and we're wrestling with some pretty severe issues in Seattle. Some brokenness of humanity, some brokenness in the civic structure. The city has got tons of problems. And I work in that arena with the city officials, with the public officials, with the governor, with the county council, with the city council, with the mayors. And I get to know them and we work on these problems together. And with all of the problems, they have a sense that it's slipping out of their fingers, that they're losing their grasp on it. And yet, do you know that both Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates live in Seattle? We have the two richest men in the world, and their foundations and everything that they do, and they're throwing everything they can at it. And Seattle continues to raise taxes to throw everything they can at it. And you know what's happening? It's slipping through their fingers. They can't figure it out. They can't beat this. And they're doing everything they can from this chair, and they can only see the world from that perspective of that chair, and it's not making it. Then enter us. We then stop and go, well, gosh, we probably should join the world. We should probably be like them because they're so successful, right? It's going so well for them. So this quote, and I just love this quote, what madness and folly that the favorites of heaven, the ones that are over here in this chair, what madness and folly that the favorites of heaven should envy the men of the world. We sit in this chair as supernatural beings who have a relationship with a supernatural being who says, I've gone before you from the foundations of the world. I am active in your lives and I already have a path for you. I'm there for you. I've sent my son to die for you. We are the favorites of heaven. He sent his son to die for you. What madness and folly that we would then envy those who are sitting in that chair. That we would desire what they have, that we would want what they have, that we would look to that and think that somehow that was going to be our solution. That quote is from Thomas Brooks, and he said it, wrote it, in 1655. In 1655, this problem was the same. What madness and folly that the favorites of heaven would look with envy on the men of this world. This perspective of who we are and how we see ourselves and how we see the world matters. We can slip back into this one and stay here for life, or we can fight to stay in this one with this perspective of what's going on in the larger kingdom of God. The perspective, just because I don't want to just say that and not have something to back it up, I work with a thing called the All Home. It's a committee to end homelessness for all of King County and the city of Seattle combined. They throw in this year, the mayor said, we're going to put $500 million in. Yeah, that's right. $500 million into address. That seems like a lot of money. $500 million into addressing homelessness because it's slipping through their fingers and the numbers continue to rise. They can't figure it out. Meanwhile, the mission continues to be faithful with a message that it was given when it launched in 1932, and it was the message of the gospel. To this day, a really bad branding decision, Seattle's Union Gospel Mission. That's too long of a name, and it has gospel in it in a city like Seattle. We won't change it. We want to be clear that gospel is what we're about in transforming lives because it's a perspective from this chair. So what happens instead is when I first get to Seattle, I don't know anything about Seattle. It was the first time we'd ever been in Seattle, and I'd never even been in a rescue mission, and now they say, we want you to run one. And I'm thinking, I don't have a clue how to run a rescue mission, so I'm asking everything I can, everybody I can, for cheat sheets. And so the previous president, we have a little bit of an overlap, and so in that overlap, he stops and says, Jeff, I'm going to send you out so you can see all the different ministries that the mission runs, and one of them is a men's shelter right downtown, and he says, I need you to go there, and you're going to stay there 4 days, 3 nights, all expenses paid. This is awesome. So I went and moved into the men's shelter and lived there for 4 days, 3 nights. In that process, there was one guy who had just come out of homelessness and addiction, and he's going through our program. He's going through recovery. He's given his life to Christ. And so I come up to him. His name's Scott. And I say, Scott, you've been out here. Will you please just, do you have time to give me a walk through the city and let me see the city through your eyes and where you used to be? What's going on the streets? Help me understand what's happening. And so Scott takes me around and he helps me see. That was almost 8 years ago. And in that process, Scott had since graduated the program. He got his life back together to be a point of thriving in such a way that his family that had disowned him, that would never talk to him again, came back in. And if we had PowerPoint tonight, I would pop up a picture of Scott just about a month ago where he's at his daughter's graduation. He's reunited with his wife. His son is there, and a family that thought they'd lost their dad forever is all standing together. And he's at his daughter's graduation, high school graduation. And she's not graduating, wonder where her dad is. her dad is right there, and it's all smiles. And if I showed you that picture, you would not believe he was ever homeless and an addict. That was done not with $500 million. That was done believing the perspective of this book, that it's supernatural. And that man's life has changed, and that family has changed, and that son and that daughter are not going to go into other problems because they're wrestling with who their dad is and where their dad is and what's gone on to their life. Instead, dad's standing right next to him because dad has slipped over to that chair, and miracles happen. And they don't cost $500 million. They cost the willingness to be obedient to the idea that there's a God who's supernatural, living and working in our lives. And I could tell those stories all day long. It's a pretty cool thing. But I want to jump on and one more story, because I want to give you a little encouragement. So if there's a thought, this is the phrase that I want you to remember for the rest of the week, the rest of your life. Get a tattoo somewhere on your forehead or something like that. Do it backwards so when you see it in the mirror, you can read it. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Because I don't think it's much harder than that. You can just simply say, I know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's around dinner time. Everybody's hungry. Disciples come up to Jesus, and they do similar to what Mary did with them. Do whatever he says. So they go to Jesus, and they go, all right, Jesus, we're out of food. Everybody's hungry. What are we going to do? We can't just simply go out and buy it. And he just stops and says, what do we have? They take inventory, and they find out that there's a little boy. North, we come stand up here. Just face them. There's a little boy. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That right there, at that moment, feels an awful lot like a naturalist decision. 5 loaves, 2 fish. But if we're sitting in the other chair, that perspective changes, remember? We see the world from the perspective that we're there. If we see it from the naturalist side, he's not going to help. Sorry, bud. But if we're sitting in the supernaturalist chair, it all changes. And he goes on to feed 5,000 people by the obedience of this little boy who surrenders the slight things he has to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes the little weak things that we have and turns them into magic. Thanks, Nora. Be the boy. That's the tattoo. Be the boy. Be the boy. Don't sit in this chair and say, there's no way I can feed 5,000. It's so overwhelming. All I have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Instead, you sit here and you think, I don't have a clue how this is going to work. But I do know you. And I do know that this world operates on a different rhythm than that. So I'm going to be the boy, and I'm going to offer up the little weak part that I have. Not the huge strengths that I have, not all the things that I'm really good at, just these few little things that I have. And say, God, here I am with my weakness. Here I am with my shortcomings. Here I am in my sin. Here I am in my flesh. And Lord, I don't get this, but I'm going to be the boy tonight. And I'm going to offer this up and say, Lord, I give you what I have. Be the boy. Be the boy. But stay in this seat. Don't be the boy in that seat. That's the concept. Too often when we start doing it from what our strengths are, we slip back into this chair. Because we know these are the things I'm good at. This is what I can do naturally. And we slip back. Be the boy. The boy ended up being a part of a great story that we're talking about now 2,000 years later. We're still talking about that little boy. That's pretty awesome. So Andrew Murray, he says this, abiding in Christ is meant for the weak and so beautifully suited for their feebleness. Simply weakness entrusting itself to a mighty one to be kept, the unfaithful one casting self on one who is altogether trustworthy. Again, I'm going to read that again. It's just a beautiful quote. Abiding in Christ, sitting in that chair, is meant for the weak and so beautifully suited for their feebleness. Simply weakness and trusting itself to a mighty one to be kept. The unfaithful one, that's us, the unfaithful one casting self on one who is altogether trustworthy. It's a really cool thing. What happens when we start to believe that and we realize it's not us, it's him? We come as the little boy. One of my favorite stories, it revolves around my very favorite person, my wife Eugenie, and she always hates when I call her out like this. I won't make you stand up. Be the boy, don't be the beautiful woman. You can be a beautiful woman and I'm from Seattle, so I gotta be clear on that. I'm sorry, we're not even gonna go there. Let's just move on with the illustration. So Eugenie has this incredible ability to stay in that chair. I love it about her, that she believes God can actually work in life that way. And I have a tendency to slip back into the naturalist chair more often. She tends to stay in the other. And so it's the type of thing, and my family's here, my kids, so they're going to remember these moments. But there are times when we're driving through the woods and she goes, oh, we're kind of finishing up a drive through the woods. And so she says, I was just hoping we'd see a bear. And so she starts praying, Lord, can we just see a bear? And I'm going, whatever. God doesn't have time to deal with this. And I come around the corner and there is a bear running across the road. And I just look at her like, really? So we live up in the mountains for a lot of years. And because at this time, Hume didn't have a school yet. We were homeschooling our kids. And in the process, we would do what's called a unit study. And the unit study meant that you would take a particular topic, focus on that topic, and the English and the math and the science would all be around that topic. So this one particular year, we're studying oceanography and the whole thing about the ocean and marine biology and all the math and science and the literature and everything that goes with that was a big unit study on that. So we're in the mountains teaching about the ocean. It requires a little bit of imagination in the process. This is where I have to admit a weakness of mine. I had never taken my family to the beach. But let me clarify that anytime we would get time off, we would have like grandma come up to the mountains. She would stay here with the kids, and Eugenie and I would go to the coast quite often. So we'd get to see it. So that's something. But here we are doing this marine biology thing, and our kids had never seen it. So it's like, all right. They're studying about whales, and they're studying about sharks and octopus and all this crazy stuff that's in the ocean. So we go driving over to the Central Coast, and there's a point, and many of you know this, that if you come out, if you drive across 41 and out that way and out towards through San Luis Obispo, and then you get into like Pismo Beach, Avila area, right in there, as you pull over and you go to the beach, it's a beach. It's a sandy beach. So literally we pull up, they come out, and they come out on the beach, and it's all sand. There are no whales. There are no sharks. There are no octopuses. There's all these things they've been studying, the crabs. They're not there. And we're thinking we're going to get them to the tide pools. We're going to get there. We're going to take them to Monterey and do the aquarium, so don't think we're bad parents. But this first experience they have, they walk up and literally a couple of them just come running out on the sand, and they come up because you can't even imagine, if you've never seen it before, that expanse of the ocean that just goes all the way out to the horizon. And they literally ran up to the water and went, oh. And we're looking at it like, oh. They were excited by that. But that ran out pretty quick. I was like, all right, there's the ocean. That's awesome. Bigger than we imagined, but where's all the rest of it? And you could see the disappointment starts to slide across their face. And then Eugenie, sitting in that chair, believes that there's actually a God who is active in our lives and hears her. And she, like being the boy, believes that he can be doing something about this. So she has the craziness, the winsomeness, the faith, the obedience. And she just simply says, Lord, you know how much they want to just see some type of sea life. Would you just please help us find a starfish? And I'm looking at her like, really? We'll go down to the tide poles. They're like 20 minutes down the road. I know where they are. We're going to get there. They're going to see them. And before I'm even finished with a sentence, here comes a seagull. And I am not making this up. My family's sitting right here. Here comes a seagull. And guess what is in the seagull's mouth? That's not bad enough. when the seagull gets right over Noel, it drops it. And the seagull drops at our family's feet. And I'm looking at her and I'm thinking, why don't you pray for money? Come on, this is like a rub the bottle kind of thing. So talk about school. I got schooled. Because somebody was believing that they could be the boy and just say, here's my family, Lord. Take me to that moment where you exist in this moment. Interact with me, a soul that's on the supernatural level. We're weak, we're feeble. This isn't us being supernatural superheroes. This is us recognizing that our soul has a communication, a relationship with the living God who desperately wants to be a part of our life. Now, that's a fantastic story, and it's all true. But I know if you're like me, you're going to walk out of here going, yeah, that's a really cool story. I'm glad it happened to you. I wish it would happen to me because sometimes I pray for things like that and I get nothing. So I'm going to tell you another story because you have to know that this stuff continues to happen and continues to be real. And I'll close with this. But as I go into this story, I want you to understand that the whole premise of the gospel swirls around what we're talking about. That if we say we're believers of God and we believe that he sent his son to die, we are in this point where we're believing this is all on the supernatural level and that even our salvation depends on the supernatural chair, not the naturalist chair. Our faith depends on that. How we walk in the day depends on that. So most recently in Seattle, I think you've heard me say we've had a pretty significant problem with homelessness and it's growing. And there's one particular area that's underneath I-5 and it's what's known as the jungle. It's a bad, bad place. It's been there for about 35 years where the city, it's kind of hard to get to. So the city's just left it be. So the addicts move up there and drug dealing and human trafficking and all kinds of violence happen up there. And there are rats running amok. It's human waste flowing right out of underneath I-5. They burn fires. And typically last year alone, the Seattle Fire Department had to put out 165 fires underneath the I-5 corridor. And this little 2-mile stretch, and it got up to 400 to 500 individuals in desperate state and addiction, mostly heroin addicts living in this area. It got so bad that at one point there were 5 different drug dealers who had set up shop, literally had almost like storefront areas underneath and all kind of cordoned off that this area was for this gang, this area was for that gang, 5 different areas like that. And at one point one crossed another and so there was a shooting and 5 homeless people got shot, 2 of them died. At that point, that put some pressure on the mayor because the mayor's going, gosh, so now the public is saying, what are you doing? We got fires under the freeway. We have human trafficking. We have shootings. This is getting out of hand. And I will tell you that underneath, they're supplying their addiction with going out and actually, whether it's panhandling or stealing and different things like that, there are multiple piles that I am not kidding would be about this big, just piles of bicycles. Huge piles of bicycles that they have stolen from the community to be able to sell and get money for their drugs. Multiples of those piles all throughout this 2-mile thing. And it's all just craziness. It's a city that's just allowed evil and crime to run rampant. And now some of those people are getting shot and the mayor has to do something about it. Because we've been having some conversations about their strategy versus our strategy, they eventually walked up and they said, all right, Jeff, you keep talking about this other strategy. I'm thinking like that. They're thinking like this. And they said, all right, you're on. We want the mission to work on the jungle. For 35 years, with all the hundreds of millions that they haven't been able to solve it, and they come to the mission and say, could you do this? Foolish as we are, because we sit in this chair, the world looks at us as foolish, we stopped and said, yeah, we're on. We'll do it. Because we believed in one thing, and literally we told them this. It's a relationship issue. And they're like, what? You know, it's not a resource issue. You throw a resource at it, but that's not going to solve it. It's a relationship issue, and we meant this relationship. But it's going to start with this relationship. And they said, what does that look like? And we're going to go get to know them. We're going to get to know every single person underneath there, and we'll deal with their each individual problems, and we'll begin to move them out. And I'm going to fast forward 2.5 months later. The jungle completely shut down. 400 people moved out, most of them into someplace better, housing, reconnected with family, in a recovery program, those kind of things. 400 people off the street. And it didn't cost the city a dime. It cost us a little bit. There was some manpower. But it's the difference between simply sitting here and sitting there. But you know, it's not the numbers for me. It's a story of three brothers who were from Sudan. And they had, when Sudan had some problems, their family had to flee. And as their family, their dad died, their mom died, and there's these three boys. And these three Sudanese brothers ended up getting addicted and ended up under I-5 in this jungle area. From the first day when I went underneath there, I met those boys. There was a little encampment we referred to as the Afrikaans. And it was just a group of young men from Africa who had immigrated. They had found each other from different countries, and they had a huge encampment, and it was drugs, and it was alcohol, and it was a mess. But they would invite us in to come sit around the fire at night. And as we were working with them, one of them decided, all right, I'm tired of being here. And he came out and he jumped into our program. He got to know Jesus, transformed his life. And right now he has a job working at Amazon and is trying to talk Amazon into giving him some trucks so that he can hire his other brothers. One of the other brothers, while we were working to get them all out of the jungle, his name's McGare, the first one's Ring, McGare, then watches what happens to his brother. He watches this happen to his brother. And he goes, what happened to you? And he says, come see. So McGare comes into the program, gets to know Jesus, and goes to recovery and is now clean and is working with his brother. The last one, on the very last day, we were down to two people left. The city was ready to bring in the police to force everybody out because we'd hit the target date when the city says, this ends now. There were 400 in there. When they came and brought all the police, there were two left. And one of them was Ring's brother, the youngest brother, meth addict, and he's sitting there smoking meth right in front of the police officers and just almost taunting them, threatening our lives. He was high and a little bit out of his mind. But we had a team of people there, and we began to pray for him. And as we prayed for him, we hoped, prayed that we could get to him. Weeks went by, nothing. Month went by, nothing. Second month went by, and then I get a phone call. He came in. He's graduating next month and has given his life to the Lord. All three brothers from Sudan now know Jesus Christ. They're all now clean and sober, and they all now are in a point of a thriving life. And all of that is because as Christians, we believe in that chair. My plea to you tonight is simply be the boy. Believe that Jesus can do what he said he would do. And that he has us here as weak instruments, as feeble instruments, because he gets the glory when he works through us. He doesn't get the glory when we work through our strength. It doesn't work that way. The last part, Ephesians 6. I just want to put it back into perspective. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Again, another passage you know well. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the rest of you know well, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The reason why I want to read this in closing is too often we spend our time dealing with this as if this is our biggest problem. What's going on in the world, how the world perceives things, this naturalist side of things. That's not what he's talking about here. Did you hear cosmic powers? cosmic powers, the devil, these are supernatural things. Let me read it again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's supernatural. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When this battle is going on, we completely lose sight of the fact that there's a larger battle going on. That's where we lose. And we try to do it with our own strength because that's how we fight this battle. It's the wrong thing. Go through Ephesians 6. Look at each one and realize this is the armor I'm supposed to put on. These are the things a supernatural being, someone who has a soul. How many of you have a soul? Anyone? Anyone? You want to protect it? Don't fight this. Fight the supernatural battle against the supernatural cosmic powers that Scripture itself says this is where your real battle is. It doesn't say be strong against them by you doing better, trying harder. It says rely on his might, his strength, put on his armor. This is the point, that if we believe this, then we get in this chair and we should almost be afraid to sit here without putting on that armor. Because our perspective is there are things out there far bigger than what the world can throw at us. But if we're in his hands, there's nothing they can do. And I could read you verse after verse. Many of you have those memorized as well. I want to be sensitive of your time. My final just urging to you is be the boy. The boy doesn't have to worry about those things. He simply surrenders up to Jesus. Our best thing is to be obedient to what God calls us to do. Albert Schweitzer once said that the hardest thing he's ever had to do was actually be obedient for the very things he prayed to God for. Hardest thing he ever had to do was actually be obedient to the very guidance that he'd asked God for. In other words, the reason we have a hard time in that chair is because if we stay there, he's going to talk to us. The God of the universe is going to whisper in your life and say, hey, I need your fish. I need your bread. Be the boy. Let me pray for us. Lord, I'm so grateful that we can have a relationship with you. Lord, I am still wrestling with this whole concept that I am alive, my body in the physical realm, but my soul, my spirit is so much in the supernatural realm. And Lord, I feel weak there. I feel inept. I feel feeble. And yet, Lord, that's exactly the message of the gospel, that I can't do it, that I'm not supposed to do it, but Lord, that I'm supposed to lean on you. Lord, I would ask tonight that you would stir each of us to hear your voice clearly and to lean into your arms, that we might choose the supernatural chair and that we might choose you to be that guidance for us, as hard as it is. Give us the courage, give us the excitement, give us the clarity to be obedient as that little boy was 2,000 years ago. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.